Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 27. We begin a phenomenal account of storm at sea that runs throughout the 27th chapter. This morning we're dealing with the first 13 verses introducing us into this narrative of gospel advance. Doesn't look like it. Nobody read this alone and think that something was happening in forward motion for the Lord, but it is. It really is. It really is. Acts 27, 1-13. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria, of Egypt, by the way, sailing unto Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salamone, and hardly passing it, or passing it with difficulty, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because of the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt or injury and much damage or loss, not only of the lading cargo and the ship vessel, but also of the lives passengers. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth towards the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Father, we thank you this morning for a text that is interesting in regards to its travelogue, but not so interesting so as to make a spiritual point unless we depend upon thy Holy Spirit to remind us of some of the big ticket truths that are taking place in this account and some of the things that we find herein that bear evidence of your providential hand and the gospel in advance. But we do this morning introduce our understanding of this unique moment in the life of the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and of course, Luke, and of course, Aristarchus. And we thank you for the occasion that we have to wrap our minds around these truths today. And we ask for your blessing as we do in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Traveling can be enjoyable. People that don't do it much really think it's great. People that travel a lot know that it can often be treacherous, it can often be time-consuming, it can often be tedious. Last week, traveling became tragic for the passengers on that Amtrak train and some of the drivers on the expressway. Just the last couple of days, over 300 flights have been canceled out of Chicago O'Hare, and of course a number of flights rerouted, including right here in Grand Rapids. While traveler deaths related to sea and air are statistically rare, meaning that not very many people die in a plane crash and not many people die at sea, yet the impact of loss when a plane crashes or a ship goes down is great, whenever in fact it does occur. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be considering the travel log of the Apostle Paul heading towards Rome. His travel is by sea, and to say the least, the event of it was eventful. Since Christians are indeed engaged in a regular living struggle that is depicted in Scripture as a journey, and in fact the Scripture calls the disciples of Christ both strangers and pilgrims, we're not surprised that many churchmen, speakers and teachers have taken this 27th chapter and turned it into an allegory, meaning this means that. The storm at sea is like the storm in your life. And while some of those applications are certainly appropriate, we will not spiritualize the text, but will rather view the voyage of Paul as difficult, because it was indeed very difficult, as is the Christian life in the journey that we're engaged in on earth. But our approach to this scripture, as all scripture, will be to remain true to the story as a historical significant, an actual event of which the application and the benefit for us lies in the big picture of what's happening here, as well as in the unique evidences and demonstration of the good care of God. But we will not turn Acts 27 into a modern-day Pilgrim's Progress and allegorize the text, as it were. As we read and review the travel log, including the tempest at sea and the terror of even those well-seasoned sailors ahead, we don't want to forget some of the bigger truths that we've been noting week by week by week by week as we've been working in this section concerning the advance of the gospel and the life of the Apostle Paul. I would begin with one of those big picture truths by way of introduction, which has to do with the fact that 30 years prior to the events of this particular chapter, the Lord Jesus, of course, on the Ascension Mount had outlined the gospel advance through the eyewitness testimony of his apostles. On that occasion, most familiar are we with Acts 1:8, Jesus said that the truth of the gospel would be taken from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Of course, this account, Acts 27, fits into the fulfillment of the gospel truth of Christ taken to the uttermost. Paul, as the apostle called years after the commission of Peter, James, and John, Paul had been told of the Lord that he would indeed take the gospel to Caesar's palace. That's the one in Rome, not Las Vegas. Three of you smile. That's good. I feel good about the attentiveness of the crowd this morning. The record of Paul's journey here before us indeed is the record of gospel advance. So please, 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 when you read in sections like this New Testament text, where that you're giving a storyline of events that connect to real history and real people at a real time, don't spiritualize the text. And by the way, that's a good rule when you're reading in Chronicles or the Kings or other areas of biblical history. Don't always look to spiritualize the text. Don't turn every verse into this means that kind of stuff. But rather relax and read and take in the big picture elements of the things that God is doing as promised along the way. In this case, one of those big picture things is the advancing gospel. And as we said at the beginning, and likewise prayed, nobody would think in just reading Acts 27 that the gospel is advancing much at all. But in fact, those of you that have been studying with us week by week, you know that exactly as God had planned, the gospel is advancing into all the world. The second big picture truth here that I mentioned by way of introduction has to do with God's rule and control over circumstance, which is most evident here in ways that we might expect and in ways that we would not. expect as the children of God. The opening phrase of the chapter speaks of human determination. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined, who were the determinators? Well, there's no mention of God. And in fact, the Spirit of God would not have us pay attention at that particular moment to the determination of God, although ultimately we should. But right there, we're being asked to consider the determination that is taking place among people. The chapter opens with the human side of determination. The determination to get Paul on his way to Rome wasn't even Paul's decision. It was a conglomeration of legal, social, and political input. It was a determination made among a number of individuals that indeed falls under the things that God has determined, but allows us to see that unique sense of God's control. A number of people were involved in the determination to get Paul to Rome, and really none of them were of the godly sort. Really none of them were people that were interested in God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the chapter really illustrates the blessedness of how it is that God rules over all. And as we see in the few verses that we've already read this morning, and we will see in the next few weeks as we continue to digest the chapter, that God's hand is going to be evident in work here in ways both expected and unexpected. We are reminded in Acts 27 that God does not have to use human means to accomplish his will on planet Earth, but that he often works in such a way so as to involve humans, whether wittingly or unwittingly. Certainly, there were humans involved wittingly and unwittingly in the death of Christ at Calvary. And certainly there are individuals that are involved here in the decision that it's time for Paul to go to Rome, both wittingly and unwittingly. God does usually choose to use such human means. The third big truth that I'd quickly point you to by way of introduction before we digest the travelogue this morning is the truth that every pilgrim's journey as it progresses will involve difficulty as is demonstrated and affirmed right here. You and I should not expect to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas. Literally, Paul sailed through stormy seas. Today, we wouldn't talk about stormy seas. We might talk about plowing snow on a day like today. But nonetheless, we do have, in this particular occasion, a reminder that we are not difficulty exempt. Just because we love the Lord, just because we know the Lord, just because we do what God tells us to do, just because we are people of promise and blessing, we do not expect the fact that life for us is going to be always smooth, blue-skied, and easy. We begin now with the travelogue in this 27th chapter, and the first thing that I would call to your attention has to do with the grace of God, the hand of God, in providing for Paul some traveling companions. Paul traveled with two friends under the watchful eye of an appointed officer named Augustus, or I should say a centurion of Augustus' band. We first speak of Paul's companions in verse 1. You, of course, have reference to indicate that Paul wasn't the only prisoner that was on his way to Rome. So certainly among those that were with Paul were fellow prisoners, probably not so for the same kind of reasons as Paul, but nonetheless he had the companionship of other prisoners. And of course, as we said, he's under the authority of that centurion named Julius. And Julius, like all the centurions in the Bible, really comes off in a pretty good light. Every time you find a centurion, you're going to find an individual that, because he's under command, because he's under order, and thinks he's probably going to operate in a disciplined kind of a way that really commends itself in the will of God going forward. And that is certainly the case here. I would probably put him more in the unwitting category than the witting category of a tool in the hand of God, but nonetheless he is. But I call your attention to Paul's friend as named in verse 2, Aristarchus, the friend from Thessalonica. And I call your attention to a string of plural pronouns beginning with verse 1 of chapter 27, and when it was determined that we, plural pronoun we, end of verse 2, being with us, plural pronoun us, verse 3, and the next day we touched at Sidon. Those personal pronouns are evidence that Luke has now rejoined Paul in this time of journey. So God saw to it that Paul had some up close and personal fellow believers, companions that are going to go along the way as he engages in the context of gospel advance under the hand of God. It's interesting because historical scholars say something here that I would have never thought had they not said it. It's only by study that you come up with such things as I'm about to tell you. But nonetheless, historical scholars say that that Aristarchus and Luke would have not, just of their own free will and of their own wherewithal, gone and traveled with the Apostle Paul to Rome. Historical scholars say that the two men would have had to go along with Paul as Paul's slaves. Now I want you to think about that. In order for Luke and Aristarchus to go with Paul in this moment, they would have had to be identified as Paul's slaves. You see, a Roman citizen of means and position would have traveled with such slaves, and this may well explain the human reason why the centurion grants Paul some courtesies. As we see in verse 3, Paul is granted liberty to visit and fellowship with other believers in the first port of call, Sidon. That port of call is about 70 miles from Caesarea where they first left. So they get on a boat and they travel 70 miles up the coastline, and they come to their first port of call, and Paul is allowed liberty. He's allowed to leave the ship and go and connect with other believers there, and as the scripture says, to refresh himself. Well, it's not just talking about a warm hanky or a warm washcloth to the face to refresh yourself. It's talking about Paul being able to be refreshed in the soul because of his interaction and connection with other believers. But I took great interest in that thought of the historical scholars that say that Luke and Aristarchus would have presented themselves in such a way so as to have been with Paul as his slaves. That wouldn't have been considered by them to be too big of an assignment, and the fact that they were the servants of God along with Paul, fellow servants with Paul. But it does raise an interesting reflection and perspective in regards to the text as it relates to how it was that Paul was able to travel with buddies as a prisoner. And the answer was because of the fact he hadn't been convicted of anything before Roman court, and because he had appealed to Caesar, he was able to travel with people that worked for him. And so Luke and Aristarchus were taken like that. Well, you know, they weren't there in Paul's mind to serve him in that way, but of course they did serve Paul in the will of God in a very special way. And so the first word that I call your attention to in this travelogue is the word companions. Paul had two very special companions, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, and of course, Dr. Luke. Secondly, there's a constraint here that I would identify for you, and that is that Paul's travel to Rome by ship was constrained from the very beginning until the end by contrary winds, verses 4 and 5. There was not a ship that was going directly to Rome out of Caesarea. in part because it was not clear sailing season. Now, just get that in your mind. Here's Caesarea on the coastline of what today we would say is Israel. And there was no ship leaving Caesarea and going immediately to the west towards Rome because that's not the way the winds were blowing. And unless you got an engine and you can run your vessel contrary to the aspect of the wind, you have to tack with the wind. And you can eventually go in the direction that is contrary to the wind, but in a sailing vessel, it's usually the long way around, if you know what I mean. And so they do not go to the west. If you were to look at the map, you would see that while they probably should have been going west, they are actually going north before going west in order to get to Rome. Verse 4 also tells us in vivid eyewitness testimony that they sailed under Cyprus. Again, when you read a scripture like this, you're just struck with the fact of how understated the Bible often is. And that is certainly true in verse 4 where it says, "And when we," Luke of course is the writer, "had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus." That's a phenomenal word, under, because that's not the way you would usually go in clear sailing season. But because, in fact, the winds, as that verse goes on to say, the winds were contrary, they sailed the leeward side of the island. And they sought, of course, the side of the island that was protected from heavy winds. The third word that I used in this travel log is the word commutation. When they arrived at the port at Myra, verse 6, they were able to identify, I should say the centurion was able to identify another ship that had come out of Egypt and that was heading ultimately to Rome. The commutation of Paul to Rome would be aboard an imperial cargo ship that was laden with grain. Egypt at this particular time was a major agricultural force as it related to grain production, and they literally shipped that grain around the then known world. And Rome had a number of imperial vessels, imperial ships, that did nothing but make grain runs. They ran perpetually, all year long. They ran perpetually, a grain run, just like Ron Graham drives back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on I-96 with his truck to Detroit. So these grain runs are going back and forth and back and forth. Of course, they're not as fast as Ron's truck. And so it's a slow process, even when it's clear sailing. And this is not clear sailing season. But nonetheless, the centurion under imperial responsibilities, Augustus band means Caesar's personal guard and police force, as it were, that centurion, he was able to secure passage on this grain ship, this imperial grain ship that was heading towards Rome from Egypt. And I would imagine that the reason why this grain ship was in this northern port of call along the coast of what today we would say is Israel is because they too could not go directly west because of the contrary winds. So commutation was upon a grain ship. Now, just a reminder, the gospel's advancing. How might you fly if God buys your ticket? How many believers today think, first class? That's the truth of the megachurch. That's the truth of people that haven't read their Bible much. How indeed did the world's most productive missionary travel from Caesarea to Rome? Answer, on a passenger ship. No, on a cargo ship. Now you could say, well, it was an imperial cargo ship. True. But the imperial cargo ship was not outfitted with, lay down beds for Caesar. It was outfitted as a cargo ship to get the grain out of Egypt to Rome. Listen, do you know God? Do you know how God does things? Do you know how God has worked in the world? Or are you just all caught up in an imaginary sense of God and his ways that doesn't jive at all with the plain reading of Scripture? Again, I say to you, nobody's going to read this and say, the gospel's advancing. If the gospel was advancing, they wouldn't be on a grain ship, would they? The answer is yes. God's living bread is on its way to Rome on a grain ship. Such are the ways of our great God. You and I would do wise in this modern age of technology in which people act as if they've got everything figured out. You and I would be wise to think about how God commutes his people during the days of earthly sojourn. The next word, number four, I believe on the list, is the word concern. There was a growing concern of travelers, among the travelers, as is evident in verse 7, by the reference to many days, and when we had sailed slowly many days. I am told that under normal circumstances, the sail time in this leg of the journey would have been less than 2 days. And so the biblical reference here to many days is to be read by you and me as an unusual thing. And we read of the slow trek forward over many days, and we ultimately see again that the route taken was altered from the usual because of heavy, heavy, heavy winds. The concern escalates after reaching the port of Fairhaven, verse 9, and when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, is the word after they'd reached the Fairhavens. It is clear that any sense of clear sailing window had closed in that area of the world, and that hurricane season had begun. Sherry and I are acutely aware of hurricane season as it impacts the eastern seaboard of the United States because of where our second son lives. In fact, soon after Justin and Kristen bought their first house, they had the roof removed and the interior flooded up to the top of the windowsills with a hurricane that went through. And some of our early experiences with them as a married couple involved the aspect of camping out in their backyard and trying to help them to at least put the pieces together again in their house to the degree that they could survive and live after their home had been ruined and destroyed by a hurricane. But as soon as it gets to be the middle of summer up here in Michigan, actually the official hurricane season starts before that, but by the time you get to middle of summer and the temperatures start to rise in the oceans off the eastern seaboard, then it's hurricane season. And hurricane season typically goes on the Atlantic seaboard from summertime all the way through the month of October. Officially, hurricane season in America ends November the 1st. I found it interesting that really the hurricane season in this area of the country is much the same. There's an anecdotal way of describing hurricanes in other parts of the world. The word typhoon is used. If you look up the difference between a hurricane and a typhoon, there really isn't any true difference. Sometimes, because of where the storm is in relationship to the equator, it turns the other way. Sometimes they turn clockwise, and sometimes they turn counterclockwise in their destructive path. But basically, a typhoon and a hurricane are the same kind of weather event. But nonetheless, we are told that it was dangerous sailing in verse 9. And the word dangerous sailing means that the period of recognized danger concerning travel by way of sea, as recognized among all nautical pilots, had come. And in that particular area of the country, the danger days for sailing was right up until the month of November. And it's interesting because that's why, and it's stuck in the middle of a verse in such a way that I dare say that unless you're really, really paying attention when you read, you just read right over it. But that's why there's a Jewish feast or fast that is mentioned at the end of verse 9. Did you see it? Now, when time was spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. The fast was past. Paul admonished them. So the reference to the fast, the reference to the feast, is the reference to the feast in the fall of the year in Israel, which, of course, that feast would have taken place at the very end of September or the very beginning of October, the Feast of Tabernacles, which includes, of course, the general fall elements of Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, if you will. Those detailed events take place, as it were, right at the very end of September on the calendar year, or the 1st of October. So by being told in verse 9 that the feast is over, you know that we're beyond the opening days of October. We're at least in the end of October or the 1st of November. And as of November, it is generally understood that sailing in that part of the world is impossible. And so the journey is taking place at the end of sailing season, to put it in the most gracious sense of reading of the text. And it may well have been just beyond the official close of sailing season. That brings us to the fifth thing that we mentioned this morning by way of the traveler's log, and that has to do with Paul as a seasoned traveler, of course, is consulted about pressing on in the journey. And you have in verse 10 that Paul speaks to them and says, "Sir, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt," or meaning injury or difficulty and much damage or loss. And he talks about loss, number one, of the cargo, that would be the grain. He talks about the loss of the ship, that would be the vessel itself. And of course, he also talks about the potential loss of lives, people, passengers. And while it wasn't a passenger ship, there obviously were people on that ship, not only crew, but of course prisoners, including Paul, and then individuals like Aristarchus and Luke. Then we read that nevertheless the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Paul was a seasoned traveler. He strongly advised against going forward. He spoke of the hurt of the thing, which involves the threat of pending and disaster. He spoke of much damage in the threefold way of which we pointed out. And yet the centurion is encouraged to go on by the helmsman. The centurion is encouraged to go on by the captain of the ship, especially because the port where they were going was unfit for wintering. And so there's a mixed sense of motivation. I don't think there's any doubt that there's a money motivation here for the helmsman and the captain of the ship. They wouldn't get paid until the grain was delivered in Rome. And so they're ready to go. They're ready to go even though there's been a storm and things. And of course, then you have the fact that they've come into a little area where that there isn't much. You know, it's a little blip on the map, and it is a port, and there's a few commodities there, but by no means is it a place where that people can hunker down and survive the winter. It's unfit for wintering, and so you have in verse 12 the statement that the majority of the crew and the passengers that were consulted determined to press on in verse 12. I suppose that if we were to identify this morning individuals that did not know the Lord, that verse 12 would be a good place to camp. Verses 11 and 12 would be a good place to camp because of the fact of the matter where the centurion is said to have believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Who do you believe this morning? Who do I believe this morning? If there were a gospel need in the congregation this morning, we might press this matter of who do you believe? Do you believe what you hear on the news? Do you believe what you hear in the neighborhood? Do you believe what you hear among your friends? Do you believe what people post on Facebook? Do you believe? What do you believe? And this simply illustrates the great danger that exists in putting confidence, in putting belief in unreliable sources. And of course, based upon what's going to happen next, I can tell you that that centurion and that crew on the ship, at a given point in time soon to come, are saying to themselves, we should have listened to Paul. We should have listened to what Paul had to say. But nonetheless, they didn't, because they believed more the logic and the thinking of others than what they gave over to the Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, they moved on because of the fact that where they were was no place to winter. And then we ended with verse 13, where that it starts out, of course, very happy. Starts out very pleasant. It starts out with a south wind. That's always good. You know that's warm. South means warm wind, and it blows softly. Oh, that feels so good. The sun is shining and the wind is just gently blowing. And in the conditions, in the circumstances of a south wind blowing softly, then what happens is what we might call normal human presumption. The wind is blowing softly. It's coming out of the south. We presume that our decision to move forward in sailing is a good decision based upon the circumstances. Now, we're very soon going to read about the fact that not really. People are always in trouble when they take out their tea leaves and try to determine the circumstances. You and I should never be those that simply read circumstances as a basis of what we are to do or not do, but indeed we ought to follow the truths of the revealed Word of God. I have on the bottom of your bulletin outline this morning a text from Nahum 1:3. It's a beautiful text. It's one of a number of texts like it in the Bible in which you have a clear connection between God, circumstances, and His way with things like hurricanes and tornadoes, particularly whirlwind, it says in Nahum 1:3, storm and clouds. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. You know that pagans, for generation after generation after generation, had a plethora of different gods for each kind of weather type. Here's the god of snow, here's the god of rain, here's the god of wind. You know that part of paganism is to try to see in the ebb and flow of nature some kind of warring or conflict among the gods. But you and I know better than that. You and I know that there aren't gods but a God. And the God that you and I know is the God who controls and uses all circumstances for His own purposes. You and I know the God that ruleth over all. Nobody among us here this morning would doubt that God can calm any storm, stop any storm, but we ought to carefully note here, we ought to carefully note throughout the pages of Scripture that while God can change the circumstances, while God can overrule the storm. We ought to carefully note, he usually doesn't. Now, if you want to know the conclusion of the message today, you've already sung it. You sang in the second stanza of the second hymn we sang, "Be still, my soul, though winds and waves betray thee." That's the point. You and I either live our lives by circumstances and how we feel. I wouldn't dare ask on a morning like this morning, how many of you got this morning said, "Oh, I so wonderfully feel like going to church"? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Because if I ask you to raise your hand, I'd have to raise my hand. I know it might be a surprise to some of you others not, but I don't always feel like coming myself, you know. But I don't live my life by how I feel. It's one of the reasons people get in trouble. Because they read their circumstances. Because they read the way that things are. And then they make their decisions and their determinations based upon such realities, rather than seeking to live their life to the honor and the glory of God as God reveals himself. In this great text, the Apostle Paul is operating with a sense of trusting the Lord. He's heading into an unbelievable storm to come, knowing that God could calm it in a heartbeat. I'm sure Paul asked the Lord to take the storm away. But I also know that Paul, in a unique and special way, depended upon the Lord. The pattern of suffering before glory was the weight of Christ, and the pattern of suffering before glory is the way of the Christian. Father, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to be able to give ourselves over to the text and the unique opportunity that we've had this morning. We ask your blessing upon us as we respond from the heart. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.